Well, this time we want to look into the scriptures as we continue in our worship of the Lord. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible, that'll be on page 987. And it'll be important to follow along in the scripture passage this morning because I want you to see that what I say is not my own ideas in any way, but comes from the very living Word of God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 987, and we'll read verses 13 down through verse 18 will be the passage that we consider this morning. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our true joy and delight as we think about the resurrection this morning to turn to your holy word, to be instructed by it, and to remind us of the comfort and hope we have because of the resurrection of Christ. So teach us this morning and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've had this experience in life that I don't think is unique to me. In fact, I'm confident that most of you here this morning have experienced the same thing that I have. That is, as you grow up, you realize that some of the things your parents do are just a little bit weird. Has anyone else experienced that? Okay. My daughter's in the nursery, or else I would tell her not to raise her hand, unless she was talking about her mother, of course. I think this is just part of what it means to grow up in a family. For whatever reason, it may be generational, I don't know. But you have these moments where you're like, that's just really strange that they do this, okay? And I don't think you grow out of it either, okay? It's not something that is merely a teenager thing where you're kind of embarrassed by your parents. And here's how I know how, because my parents, as I was getting older, they would talk about all the strange things that my grandparents would do and shake their heads in disbelief at that. And just this past week, one of our members was here at church and was lamenting of the idiosyncrasies of her in-laws and saying how weird they were. And so I was reminded of that fact. Now, the scary thing is that those weird things that we see in our parents will probably end up developing the same types of weird things in our own life. So like if you have weird parents, you'll probably be weird yourself. It's just the way it is. I say all that to tell you about something strange that my own father does, okay? My mom and dad were raised in Lewistown, Pennsylvania, the center of Pennsylvania, which I think of Lewistown, Pennsylvania as being something like Bedford Falls. If you've ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life, everyone knows your name in the town, and few people ever move very far from the town as they get older. They kind of all just stay there in Lewistown. But my parents, they didn't do this. They went off to college, and then they lived in Connecticut for for over 30 years, and so they had a certain disconnect from the town. And one of the strange practices that my dad developed over the years as he got older was to sit down at his computer almost daily and to pull up the internet and to open up the Lewistown Sentinel, which was the local newspaper for Lewistown, Pennsylvania. And I'm sure the habit started by, you know, just looking at the news that was taking place there and then looking at the sports scores of the high school teams. But now it's as if he turns directly to the obituaries to see who he knows that has passed away. So when I'm at my parents' now, it's not uncommon for my dad to be on his computer and to yell across the house to my mom, "Becky, guess who died?" And then my mom is expected to take a few cracks at who she knows from the 1960s who may have just recently passed away. And it's like a strange game to them, right? So my mom, sometimes she doesn't know who the individual was. So my dad has to give a few memories from the 60s where to try to help her figure out who these individuals were. Or she does remember them, and it recalls stories from back in the day about this person or that person. And then she usually comes over to the computer, looks at the picture of the deceased, and says something like, "Wow, she really looks old." And you're like, "Well, Mom, it's been since 1968, you know, that happens." Okay, is that me, or is it just me, or is that weird? Okay, I hope I don't end up doing the same thing. In a strange way, the practice has often turned my attention to remind me of the brevity of life, because at times it was not uncommon to hear them talk about individuals that they knew who maybe died tragically in their 40s or 50s, or not uncommon to hear about cancer taking someone home much earlier than they anticipated. Even my own grandfather died of a stroke at the age of 63. And I remember as a boy, my dad used to tell people that my grandfather died at the young age of 63. And as a boy, you're thinking, well, that's really old, you know. But then as I get older now, I start to realize how young 63 really is. I was reflecting on this passage and the resurrection, and reflecting even on our own congregation as we've lost many loved ones over the last year who used to sit and walk among us, but now have been taken home by the Lord. In fact, just recently, I did two funerals sort of 2 weeks apart from each other, and the funeral director walked into the church and sort of, not inappropriately, but sort of sarcastically said to me, "It's been a while," because it had only been a matter of days since we had seen each other previously, sadly. A few weeks ago, I was talking to one of our members who is originally from Mexico, and he was telling me in his experience that the funerals and visitations in the United States are different than the ones in Mexico. There is more sobriety and somberness around death than there is here in the States, is what he noted. And so we began to talk for a few minutes about his observations of funerals here. We said a number of factors could be at play. Perhaps there are some cultural differences in the way one country deals with death versus the way another country deals with death. Or perhaps the age of the person who dies affects the mood of the funeral. Did they live a long and healthy life, or did they die at a young age? Or often how the family responds to death plays into the somberness and seriousness of a particular funeral. And all of these things could be factors in how serious a funeral or how somber a funeral actually is. But then we noted this. Perhaps the most significant difference from one funeral to the next is this. Is there hope? Is there hope that we will see the deceased again? Or is the mood and tenor of a funeral one of hopelessness and despair because of the uncertainty of death? Now, one of the foundational beliefs of Christians is that there is hope in the face of death. That while a funeral does produce sorrow, it doesn't produce despair because of what we believe, of what the core of the Christian faith teaches us. We believe we'll see our loved ones again after they pass. And for the Christian, death is only temporary separation until Christ's return. Now, you might be wondering, why all this talk about death on Resurrection Sunday? I mean, isn't this a day when we come to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Yes, of course it is. But I draw your attention to this reality because this morning I want to highlight a connection between the resurrection of Christ and the hope that believers have of seeing their loved ones again. If I was going to sum up what this passage teaches and what we're going to consider this morning, is that the resurrection of Christ is the grounds for the believer's hope in the face of death. Let me say that one more time. The resurrection of Christ is the grounds for the believer's hope in the face of death. And that's what our passage is going to teach us this morning. Lord willing, I'll show you. Now, we come to the book of Thessalonians. And in order to understand what's taking place in this passage, we need to understand something of the context of what's taking place in this book. This letter is written to a group of Christians who live in the city of Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. And what we know about the background of this book, we know from Acts chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just review some of the details. Paul, along with a few other co-workers, came to this city and began sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again the third day, and that if they will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus, that they will be forgiven. And upon hearing this message, many of the people in the city of Thessalonica, they began to believe the message and embrace what the Apostle Paul was teaching. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, we read that they turned from their idols and they began to serve the living and the true God. So this message that Paul proclaimed as he showed up here, the good news of Christ, began to transform this city of Thessalonica rapidly because many began to believe in Christ. But shortly after these new believers were converted to Christianity, something happened. They began to experience intense persecution. There were many in the city who didn't like the Christian influence of Paul and his co-workers, and so they tried to run them out of town. And so Paul, for the sake of his life, had to flee early out of the city of Thessalonica, leaving behind this group of young, immature believers in their newfound faith without much teaching or much experience in Christianity. And because of this, Paul was very, very concerned about the spiritual health of this young church. And when he could bear it no longer, he finally sends his co-worker Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica to see how these new Christians are doing. And to Timothy's surprise, they were doing exceptionally well. The gospel was advancing. They were living in unity with each other and loving one another. And their faith was growing and maturing. And we can read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 through 3. Now, when Timothy returned with the good news, he also brought a few concerns to Paul's attention. A few areas where these Christians maybe needed further teaching, right? Because they were doing well, but they were still young. They hadn't been fully trained or taught. And so they needed a bit of instruction. And so chapter 4 begins this portion of the letter of Thessalonians where Paul begins to give instructions in regards to the things that the Thessalonians need. And so he begins at first to remind them of the importance of holy living in a secular world. He secondly encourages them to love one another genuinely in chapter 4. And then thirdly, he gives them more teaching about the hope that believers have when facing death. And so we read in our passage in chapter 4, verse 13, he begins with these words, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," about those who are asleep. And what we have now in verses 13 to 18 is Paul's going to give more instruction about what happens after death and the hope that believers have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so at this point, now that we've set the context, let's consider these verses 13 to 18. And let's look at three points this morning to sort of work through this particular passage, okay? We're going to see three points. The first is this, that believers approach death differently. Okay, that's what we see in verse 13. Believers approach death differently. Then we're going to see this, secondly, in verses 14 and following, the reason why believers approach death differently. And then we'll see, lastly, the comfort that believers have because they approach death differently. All right, so let's begin, first of all, in verse 13, seeing that believers approach death differently. Okay, verse 13. These young believers, as I said, had come to know the Lord as their Savior. And they had been taught that the Lord is going to return soon. And they were anticipating this day when Christ would return. But something happened in their midst that they weren't expecting. Frankly, it was causing them a great amount of angst and concern. And here's the problem. Some of their fellow believers had died before the Lord had returned, and they were concerned that somehow their deceased loved ones were going to miss out on the glorious return of the Lord. Now, I was never very smart in school. I liked school, but it was the academics that I couldn't stand. But one of the things I always found helpful, and still to like this day find helpful, is when people ask questions, I would learn from the questions that they asked. Here we have something similar taking place. These believers are concerned, and they have this question to Paul about what's happening with those who have passed on before the return of the Lord. And as Paul answers, we get to listen to this discussion in verses 13 to 18 and learn and gain hope from what is gained. So I find these verses incredibly instructive for us about the future of believers. Now, as the passage begins in verse 13, you'll notice that Paul gives two negative statements. Not negative in a bad way, but two things he does not want for these believers in verse 13. So first, he says this, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That's an interesting phrase, is it not? I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. No one wants to be uninformed, right? We want to know what's going on in life. We want to be relevant. We want to be a fountain of information. But given the amount of data that's cranked out in our society these days and the speed at which it comes, it's almost impossible to keep up with everything that transpires. And on one level, that's no big deal. In some senses, ignorance is bliss. We only have the capacity to retain so much information. Recently, I saw an article about a new spider that had come from Japan here to the U.S. And some people are in sheer panic about this spider that has come from Japan to the U.S., but for most of us who don't know about this, we're ignorantly blissful, are we not? Until this morning, until you found that out. Now you'll be watching for this spider. But there are some matters about which you do not want to be uninformed. Most importantly, what happens after death? You want to know the answer to that question. So Paul writes with the purpose of informing these believers about those who are asleep. Now, why does Paul use the word asleep to refer to people who have died? Well, the reason he does this, and we'll see further as the passage continues, is that Jesus has actually transformed death for the Christian, so that it's just a temporary separation that when he returns, there will be the great resurrection, and he will bring those who have passed with him. And so it's because it's temporary now, it can be referred to as sleep, not death. No longer is death this dark separation clothed in uncertainty, but it's referred to it as in terms of sleep. And we know from other places that when the believer dies, he is immediately with the Lord. You remember when the Lord is on the cross and he turns to the thief on the cross who believes in him, and what does he say to him? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what's being referred to here by the term sleep is not that believers who have passed away are unconscious, but rather there's a separation that takes place between their soul and their body. Their soul is with the Lord, but they won't be reunited with their body until the great resurrection. But sleep doesn't imply unconsciousness, because we know when we pass that our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Okay, so that's the first statement he says. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. But now he gives a second negative statement about something he does not want. In verse 13, he says this: I do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope. So we see here that there are two perspectives on death. There is death with hope, and there is death without hope. And we see that there are two types of people who hold these two perspectives. Notice verse 13 again. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now you see in this verse 13, you see these two words. You have both brothers and others. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. And when he says brothers there, he's referring to believers who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. So there are two types of ways to look at death. There's to grieve with hope, and that's what the brothers do. And there is to grieve without hope, that's what others do who are outside of the Christian faith. And Paul's highlighting this contrast for us and encouraging us and informing these believers so that they don't grieve in this uninformed, hopeless way. Now, before moving on to our second point, we need to comment a little bit on this word hope. I don't want you to be uninformed and grieve as those who have no hope. What do we mean by this word hope? Well, in our modern day, we pretty much only use the word hope as a wish or desire for something to happen in the future. So, like, I hope that the Lions win the Super Bowl. Okay, you might say that as a wish or a desire that something might happen. And the term for wishful thinking or desire or hope like that is used in the scriptures. Paul talks about, I hope to come to you shortly, but I need to see how it goes first. He has this desire to do so, but it may not pan out. But there's also another idea in the way the word hope is used, and it's used in context with our salvation, and it doesn't speak of a mere wish or desire of something to happen, but it speaks of a confident expectation. So when the word hope is used in context of our salvation or the coming of the Lord, that word hope there refers to our confident expectation. Because of the surety of the one who has promised it, it will happen. So what Paul says here is, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no confident expectation, but rather I want you to grieve and sorrow, which we do at death, but I want you to grieve and sorrow as those who still have this confident expectation that you will see your loved ones in Christ again. It's in that sense that the word hope is being used here. And if we don't understand the way the word hope is being used here, then we don't understand this passage as we should. Okay, so first of all, we see this, that believers approach death differently. All right, that's what we see in verse 13. There are brothers and there are others, and brothers sorrow with hope. Others outside the Christian faith sorrow without hope. Let's move to our second point now. We move to our second point, we see this, the reason why believers approach death differently. Okay, the reason why believers approach death differently. Now, in the next verses, Paul gives something of a description of what happens when Christ returns. And we're not going to look at the end of verse 14 down through verse 17, but I'll just highlight it and comment on it quickly. We see in verse 14, he says that at Christ's return, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So those who are with Christ now will come with him at his return. In verse 15, we see that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have already died, they won't be left behind or excluded or disadvantaged in any way at the Lord's return, but they will actually rise first. And then Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17, and he's going to show us specifically how this happens. In verse 16, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first to be reunited with their bodies at the great resurrection." Then verse 17 says, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So Paul's describing specifically what will happen when Christ returns to the clouds. So this is how it will happen. The dead will rise first, and then the living. But notice the end of verse 17, we see this great hope in this statement, and he says, "So we will always be with the Lord." Right? That's what we're looking forward to in the return of Christ, being with the Lord. In fact, you could circle that phrase, "so we will always be with the Lord," and you could almost draw a line up to the word hope at the end of verse 13. Like, this is the hope of believers, that when we pass or when the Lord returns, we will be with him. And mankind can be broken up essentially into these two categories: those who will be with the Lord for eternity, and those who will face eternal condemnation for not having turned in repentance and faith to him. Okay, so that's the details that he gives here. But why do we have this hope? Or what are the grounds for this particular hope that we have? See, it's possible to read the events of verses 14 to 17 and to think something like this. Okay, I hear what you're saying, Paul, and that's fine and all, but how do I know if I have this hope? Right? You're encouraging people not to sorrow as those who have no hope, and you're explaining the timing of things, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then believers, and that's all good and all, but how do I know if I'm among the brothers or if I'm among the others that he talks about in verse 13. If you're asking that question, that is an outstanding question. Because essentially what you're asking is, how do I know if I have this hope of seeing my loved ones again and of being part of Christ's children when he returns? Well, the passage actually answers that question for us. Like, how do I make sure that I have this hope? Go back to verse 13 again, and I'll read it into the first couple lines of verse 14. He says, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now look at this next line, because this is the absolute key to understanding how one receives the hope that comes in the face of death. He says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Okay, that's the key phrase. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." A more literal translation of that phrase is this: if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we know that this hope is ours. So if you're hearing about the return of the Lord and the events that will transpire, and you're asking yourself, how do I obtain this hope, or how do I make sure this hope is mine? The answer is in the first few words of verse 14. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Now, when he uses this phrase, believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 15 when he gives the gospel in a nutshell. We believe that Christ died and he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. This is the gospel. And this is another one of this summary statement of the gospel that we have here in this passage. But what does he mean, and what does it mean to believe that Jesus died and rose again in order to obtain this hope of the great resurrection? Well, allow me to zoom out a little bit and explain this. You and I hope I'm not telling you anything new when I say this, but you and I, along with the rest of mankind, are all sinners. I think most people are willing to admit that on some level. Yeah, I don't always do what's right. The problem, though, is that we don't grasp the significance of our sin. We often compare ourselves to others. And, right, we can always find someone who's worse than we are. Or, when we think about our sinfulness, we think about it in terms of like the herd mentality. Like, oh yeah, I don't do what's right, but everyone around me is doing the same thing. And so we're all just kind of headed in the same direction, so I don't feel as bad about my sin. But the problem is, the scriptures do not compare our sinfulness with other people around us, but they compare us to the pure and holy character of God. He is infinitely holy, and we fall abundantly short because of our transgressions. He created us, he owns us, and we are responsible to him, and there will come a day when we stand before the righteous judge to give an account for how we have lived. And it won't matter how relatively good we have been in relationship to other people, we will be judged before God as an individual. And what have we done with our sin? No amount of good works or merit can appease God's anger against sin. Many people have this idea that on Judgment Day there will be two large scales, and on the one side of the scale will be our good deeds, and on the other side of the scale will be our bad deeds. And if our good outweigh our bad, then we're safe. But if not, then we'll face some type of judgment. But this couldn't be farther from the truth. When you stand before a judge guilty of a crime, he's not asking how relatively good have you been in compared to that crime. He's dealing strictly with that crime. When we stand before the Lord in our sin, we must give an account for how we have lived, and we stand guilty because of our sin. But here's the good news this Easter Sunday morning, that God in his grace sent his Son to live the perfect life that we couldn't live and to die the sacrificial death that you and I deserved to die for our sins. The Bible refers to this as the substitutionary atonement. That is, as a substitute stands in the place of someone else, Jesus died as our substitute. That we should have died because of our sins, but instead he was satisfied to put his wrath against sin on Jesus so that we might be forgiven. And this is the good news of the grace of God, which is where the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. In his justice, he punishes sin on his pure, sinless Son. And in his mercy, he forgives those of us who have transgressed against him. But notice Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say you just believe in the death, but he also says believe in the resurrection of Christ. We have to believe that Jesus rose again. That after dying for the sin of sinners and facing the punishment for sin, Jesus didn't stay dead. If he would have remained dead, then sin and death would have won. Satan would have been victorious. And there would be no reason to expect that he's going to come again for us, or no reason to expect that we have life, because we in our salvation, we've died with him in our sin, but we are raised to him raised with him to walk in newness of life and look forward to a future resurrection with him. So God raised Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees that we will be with him in the future. One author, in writing about this passage, used this word. He says this, that Christ's resurrection guarantees the sequel of a final resurrection. And I like that word sequel, and or we could say a guaranteed sequel, right? If there's only two movies maybe in the world that we can guarantee that there's always going to be a sequel, it's Star Wars and it's Toy Story. Because I think we're on like Toy Story 9 or something right now, okay? That idea of a sequel, a second aspect, okay? Another part of the story still yet to come. And what we have in this passage is because we believe in the resurrection of Christ, it is the guarantee that there is another resurrection for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we have this hope? Well, the Bible says we must believe that Jesus died, and that he rose again. What does it mean to believe? Well, I'm sure at this point, our congregation, most of the members here, could come up and rehearse this part of the message for me because I've beat this drum significantly through the years. But to believe something is not how we use it in our modern day context of, well, I just need to believe in something against all odds. But when the Bible speaks of believing, it's the same concept of trust. Okay, and there are three ingredients that are involved in trust or saving faith or believing in the death and resurrection. And you must have all three of these ingredients in order to have the real thing. Okay, first of all is this. You must have knowledge. We must know the story and the facts about Jesus' death and resurrection. That he came as a virgin-born son of God, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, rose again, and is returning. And we have to know the facts about the historical Jesus and what he did for sinners. But knowing the historical facts doesn't make you a Christian any more than knowing the historical facts about George Washington would make you a Washington. Okay, so knowledge is an ingredient, but it's not the whole story. We have to have knowledge and we have to have agreement. Okay, we have to agree that it's true. Agree that Jesus Christ not only came and died for sinners, but he died for my sins. That it must be personal. We agree that it's true and the living message of God. So we have to have knowledge, we have to have agreement. But knowledge and agreement are not enough to bring a person into a saving relationship with God, because James 2 tells us even the demons believe, but they tremble. They know the facts and they agree that it's true, but they're not saved. So what's the third ingredient? Okay, knowledge, agreement, and number three, unreserved trust. That is, we must come to the place in our life where we cast ourselves fully on Christ and at Christ alone. That it's no merit of my own that satisfies his anger. But it's all the work of Christ that has saved me. And I put myself entirely on Christ and put my faith and trust entirely in Christ to save me from my sins. And when you have those three things, then you have genuine belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Knowledge, agreement, and unreserved trust. And when one embraces and believes that message, then they are secured or assured of this hope that we find in verse 13. The hope to look death in the face and to not sorrow as others do, but to rejoice in the fact that the resurrection guarantees eternal life. Okay, so we've seen so far that believers approach death differently. They approach it with a hope. And we've seen the reason why believers approach death differently. because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And finally, we see this, that there is a comfort that believers have in approaching death differently. Look down at verse 18, and we see these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So these believers have lost several loved ones who have gone on before them. They're concerned. And Paul says, no, if you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have hope. And so take that hope, he says, in verse 18, and encourage one another with these words. So this message of Easter and the resurrection of Christ is meant to be a comfort and an encouragement to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, we've lost many loved ones in the last year in our assembly. But you know what? We can comfort each other with the fact that we will see them again because we believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And no matter how hard this life gets or how challenging it gets, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reminder that we have a hope that others don't have because of the goodness and mercy of God. Friends, death is a sad part of living in a sin-cursed world. And death comes to all of us. No one escapes it. But we either approach death with all of its uncertainty and despair because we don't believe in Christ's death and resurrection, or we approach death with the comfort of knowing that we have hope because of the resurrection of Christ. So let me ask this question in conclusion. Does this passage bring comfort to you this morning, or does it bring fear? If it brings comfort to you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what it's intended to do. And that's why the resurrection is such a glorious occasion. But it may be that there are some in our midst this morning who have never turned and believed in Jesus' death and resurrection and been forgiven of their sins. And they don't know the comfort that comes in the face of death because of Christ's resurrection. Can I ask you this morning, and can I tell you, that you can know this hope in the face of death this morning if you would simply cry out to God, turning from your sins and believing in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you do, God will forgive you and bring you into his family, and you will know a hope that only comes by the grace and work of God in your life. So friend, turn to Christ this morning, and you'll receive the hope that comes because of his death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that this passage would stir within the heart of believers a spirit of joy of what it means to serve a risen Savior, and a hope that though we've lost loved ones, because of Christ's resurrection, we will see them again at the great resurrection. And Lord, for those who are in our midst this morning who don't have this hope, who are trusting in good works to earn favor with God, Lord, may they understand clearly that it's only through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection that they can obtain this hope. And without it, the prospect of death brings despair. So, Lord, strengthen our hope this morning and work in our midst to encourage us from this passage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close our service this morning, we're going to, as has become our Easter tradition, to finish with singing together in Christ Alone. So if you would stand with me.